The following content has been provided by New St. Andrews College in Moscow, Idaho. For more information, visit us online at nsa.edu.
We're talking about Christ and economic liberty, and I want to talk about basically financial sins versus financial crimes. Financial sin would be something like covetousness or greed. A financial crime would be fraud or theft. There's a difference between a sin and a crime. And one of the problems that we have in discussions of public policy in economics is we fail to distinguish sins and crimes. So then, onward. Living in community means that the very nature of the case requires that we submit to demands from outside ourselves. So basically, if everyone only obeyed themselves, if every individual were completely and entirely autonomous, no community would be possible. In order for community to exist, we have to accept authority from outside ourselves. We have to submit to demands that did not originate with ourselves. These demands encompass every aspect of our lives, up to and including the continued existence of our life. In other words, I might find myself in a situation where society expects me, my family expects me, everyone with a moral sense expects me to lay down my life for a particular cause or a particular person. So I don't own myself. I have obligations to the external community. That doesn't mean the external community or this source of demand outside myself has absolute authority. Only God has that absolute authority. And of course, he's the source of all this. He's the source of all demands, ultimately, that come from outside myself. But only God in himself has absolute authority. Society, my family, my country, whatever, have limited claims on me, but they do have claims up to a certain point. So these demands encompass every aspect of our lives, and this means necessarily that our use of money is included. If I have my life and money is the circulatory system of my life, money is that which I use to obtain necessary goods and services and so on. You can tell a lot about a man about where his money comes from if you look at where his money comes from and where his money is going. So our use of money is included in this demand that comes to us from outside ourselves. No man is an island, as Dunn put it, and so we don't have the right to live as though any man is, in fact, an island. But if these demands are ever present, then how is this consistent with liberty? How is it possible to say, on the one hand, that Smith has to obey these demands, and that secondly, Smith is free? How can I reconcile those things? So we have to be very careful. As soon as the moral demand is acknowledged, a certain kind of person wants to run straight to enforcement. If something's a sin, they reason, why shouldn't it be a crime? If the Bible says that's a sin, if the Bible's against it, then shouldn't we penalize it? Shouldn't we make it against the law? And the answer is absolutely not. There are any number of things that are sins, and God will judge them as sins at the last day, which is good because he's the only one who has the competence to judge them at the last day. I don't want lust police. If someone said, let's create a federal agency to root out and punish lust, or root out and punish covetousness, or root out and punish heart envy. Well, those things are all sins, and some of them are sins that will result in damnation for individuals, meaning that they're very grievous sins, but they ought not to be against the law at all. So if someone says we need to just resist at the very beginning, if someone says it's a sin, it should be a crime, we should say no, absolutely not. If it's to be a crime, we have to have that established on independent grounds. We need to know more about the activity in question than that it's sinful or than that it's objectionable. So a crime occurs when someone does something that the larger society disapproves of and is willing to express that disapproval by making the person conform to the demand by main force, or to make others conform to it by making this offending fellow an example for the sake of deterrence. This penalty that we apply to the offender might be flogging, it might be fines, it might be imprisonment, it might be execution, it might be exile. Whatever it takes to get the person to submit to the coercion or to get others to submit to it in advance after they see what just happened to the guy that we made a big example out of. So someone does something, they do something objectionable, and we make them stop. We make them sorry that they ever did it. Because this is such a weighty matter, I want to argue that for Christians, coercion is a big deal. Coercion is always a big thing, never a trivial matter. Because this is a weighty matter, no thinking Christian ought to put up with any forms of coercion for which there's not ample scriptural justification. So, going back to the Bible, I can pinpoint any number of sins in the Bible, and they're identified as sins, but nowhere in the Bible is there ever a hint that the civil magistrate ought to punish that sin with a penalty. The Bible never tells us if a person looks enviously at someone that he ought to be fined 10 bucks, or that he ought to be given 10 stripes, or that he ought to be exiled for 10 weeks. I don't have anything on any number of sins. I don't have anything. But I do have scriptural justification for things that are crimes. We force lawless men to refrain from murder and rape, for example. And that's coercive. We apply coercion to murderers. We apply coercion to rapists, and that's good and right and just. And we can justify our use of force in these instances. We can justify it easily from the pages of Scripture. 1 Timothy 1:9, the law is for lawless men. The law is to be imposed on lawless men to make them be less of a hazard to everybody else. So we do this because there are some people out there for whom nothing but force will work. There are people who they won't listen to argument, they won't listen to reason, they're in the position they're in because they never listened to their mom, they don't listen to anybody. And so we say, look, if you do that, we're going to lock you up. Or if you do that, we're going to fine you $25,000. Or if you do that, we're going to execute you. The problem is, there are some, these people that we have to treat with main force are outliers. They're on the periphery of society. When a society starts treating everybody like that, far from restraining lawlessness, the government is in the process of creating lawlessness. No faster way to create widespread contempt for law exists than to create ubiquitous and silly laws. So, most laws have to be self-policed. No society can, no police department is capable, if absolutely everyone were breaking absolutely every law, no police department could keep up. That means that in order for a decent society to exist, you have to have 95% of the people policing themselves, and 5% of the people are policed by the police. Okay? That means you have to have people who are self-governed and self-controlled. When the government gets out of hand and they criminalize everything and they start trying to apply coercion to everything, what you're doing is you're creating contempt for the law among the 100%, and the society has to have respect for the law carry most of the weight. So if something is not criminal, and there's no biblical justification for making it criminal, in what sense does life in community create demands? Demands do not cease to be demands simply because there's no civil penalty attached. Scripture calls us to a life of hospitality, for example. Right? It's a sin to be inhospitable. But I don't want to get a ticket for not being hospitable. To reject this kind of gracious life is a sin, but it's the kind of sin that ought never to be criminalized. sons ought to feel the obligation to get their mother a card for her birthday, but this is not the kind of thing that should be enforced by flogging those who forget. The sense of obligation should arise from a different quarter. You've got a sense of duty that requires you to do this. Everyone around you expects you to do this, and that's enough force. That's enough authority. The fact that not all sins are crimes does not mean that all sinning is therefore scot-free activity. And the fact that it's not a scot-free activity does not mean subtle coercion. We live in community. We place expectations on one another, and that's just fine. But those expectations can stop short of coercion. So what someone might be asking about this time, what does this have to do with finances? What does this have to do with economics? We're getting there. We're building up to the final point. When obligation arises in non-coercive settings, this can be done foolishly or wisely. There are plenty of legalistic churches that have figured out how to create the atmosphere of tyranny, and that's what it is, an atmosphere of tyranny, without actually hauling people off to the gulags. They simply threaten everlasting gulags when Jesus comes back to settle all the elders' scores for them. Any parishioners who believe that such leaders speak for God will actually feel the pressure and will go along for that soul-withering ride. In the creation of societal demands, churches ought to lead the way. But notice that I said lead the way, not point the way. There's a vast difference between a legalistic demand of law and an exemplary demand of gracious example. The law of grace is as suffocating as any other kind of law, but the grace of law is no more suffocating than lungs full of mountain air. Here's an example of leading graciously by example. As I'm recording this, we're just a few days past Hurricane Irma that hit Florida, and a few weeks past Hurricane Harvey that did so much damage in Houston. And I just saw a news story yesterday that said the Southern Baptists had given more than FEMA. As a relief agency, as a relief arm, the Southern Baptists were in there with all kinds of supplies that outdid the federal government's emergency disaster force. That kind of example creates a social expectation. It creates a social demand, but it's all voluntary. Nobody's putting a gun to anybody's head. So there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Any inculcation of condemnation among true children of God for the sake of a higher way, a deeper walk, or a ninja path is actually a torturous route of spiritual ruination. Who wants a black belt in piety, especially a self-condemning piety? You earn that kind of black belt by learning how to beat yourself up. You do it all the time with tournaments every weekend. There's a false humility that drains the sap right out. And after the sap is all gone, that is a good opportunity to berate the tree for not having any fruit. There's a seductive invitation to believe that you are not a true disciple of Jesus, but only a lollygagging admirer of him, paying your respects from a safe distance. As a godly culture is established, the goal should be to cultivate deep friendships, true hospitality, genuine friendliness, rich grace, and tender mercies everywhere. Now, will Christians feel a sense of obligation as this starts to develop? Will that kind of gracious community create a sense of obligation to walk in a manner that's worthy of it? Yeah. Yes, it will, but not with a gun to your head. So it's obligation, yes, but the same way that birds are obligated to fly, dogs to bark, and fish to swim. The obligations become so massive that we cannot begin to identify them. We come to identify them as our source of liberty, for that is what they are. So as we think about this, we should try to understand freedom from guilt in two major areas. First, with regard to having your stuff, and secondly, with regard to defending your stuff. And so let's bring this down to the sin and crime issue. If I walk past, let's say I walk past a panhandler on the street. He's asking me to give him some money. Now, for the sake of this discussion, let's say that this panhandler is in genuine need and is not a wino, not working the system, etc. So, and let's say that Furthermore, I know him to be in genuine need. I know he's willing to work for food. I've heard of people who've put him to work, given him a job. He really is hard up and he's panhandling. Could I walk by him in such a way, refusing to give him money, in such a way that I was sinning? Yes, clearly. In other words, I had an obligation from the scriptures, from the way I was brought up, from the social expectation, from the fact that he's among the deserving poor. You know, I've got an obligation that comes at me any number of ways. I've got 10 bucks in my wallet I could give him. And if I refuse, then I am sinning. Ought that refusal to be a crime? I would say no, that refusal could be a true sin and not be a crime, and should never be a crime. If someone has, does he have a right to my money? Well, he has a right to that money. If I ought to give it to him, he ought to receive it. So there's an obligation that way. But he doesn't have any civic right to my money. He doesn't have any legal right to my money. Because if he had a legal right to a meal that night, then I would have a legal obligation to provide him with that money. And if I didn't, then a penalty ought to be attached to me. So that's the key difference between a sin and a crime. A crime is something where if you don't do what you ought to, there is a legitimate civil penalty attached. And if someone has a right to affordable housing or a right to free medical care or a right to these things, then that means that somebody else, and if someone has a legal obligation to free medical care or a legal obligation to insurance or a legal obligation to affordable housing, then that means someone else has a corresponding legal obligation to provide it. And that means that you have to bring coercion to bear on the donor. And that means ultimately that someone from the IRS shows up at that guy's shop with big block letters on their jacket and guns. So if I give freely to a philanthropic work, if I give to one of the Southern Baptist relief organizations, and it's something I ought to do, it's a moral obligation, not a legal obligation. Not to do it would be sinful. Not necessarily, I'm not saying it's to be a sin for everybody to not do it, but in my case, let's say it's a sin to not do it. That's a moral, spiritual obligation, not a legal obligation. As soon as it becomes a legal obligation, failure to do so becomes a crime. Failure to do so becomes a civil misdemeanor, and society can come after me with penalties. The only penalties that ought to land on a stingy, greedy, miserly person would be the penalty of social disapproval. Right? If society disapproves of someone being a skinflint, if society disapproves of someone being tight-fisted, that's as sharp as the penalty should get. And that's how we keep a confusion about sins and crimes from creeping into the area of generosity, which the Bible requires. The Bible fully requires it. And so we have an obligation to be generous. But the state has no obligation to see to it that we are.
New St. Andrew's College thanks you for listening.